We are the connecting class, and we're in the middle of a study of God's judgment. But I want to begin by noting some bloopers that actually appeared in church bulletins. Now, this is going to go someplace, but these bloopers I thought were significant. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. The fasting and prayer conference includes meals. This is my favorite. Low self-esteem group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. But this is not a blooper. This is the most memorable quote that I took away from Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. No man can bear this. And if you recall, in the Satan figure who comes to Jesus in the garden, that's the line that he gives to Christ. No man can bear this. And when you think about the significance of that statement, it is profound. It is profound because it's not explicitly said, but it's implied here by the words of Satan, the degree of weight that Christ would bear. And the weight was not in the physical torture. It was in his being identified with the sins of the world and experiencing the full weight of God's wrath on the sins of all the world. And he was right. No man can bear this. This was more than any man could bear. But Jesus, of course, was more than a man. But I think in a lot of ways, that was Mel Gibson's subtle way of basically unpacking the message of the Passion of the Christ. We're looking at, in our study of judgment, theodicy, the problem of a just God and an evil world. And it expresses itself basically in three ways. First of all, the wrath of God and the command that Jesus gives to love our enemies. Is God consistent? If he asks us to love our enemies and he basically smites them, how do we make sense of that? The second problem has to do with God's fairness in this life. How can a loving God command genocide? Killing not just soldiers, but women and children and animals. Basically exterminating Canaanites and the Moabites. And we also have the question of a loving God sending anyone to an eternal hell. God's fairness in eternity. And in our study of judgment, I imagine eventually we're going to get to that whole thing of what is hell and how does this fit with a loving God. These are the kinds of questions that thinking people, reflecting people ask with respect to God's judgment and theodicy, the fairness and the love of God. What we've done so far in this class in looking at the theodicy question, the justice of God in light of his power and his love and the display of his wrath, we've looked at some partial explanations. And we ended basically with a sixth partial explanation, which we're going to explore today. But just a quick review. In some sense, this is a response to the severity of human depravity. As a matter of fact, I did not emphasize this quite in this way, but I think one of the problems that we have with the whole notion of God's wrath is that we underestimate and devalue the insult and the problem, the severity of our own sin. We basically wink at sin. Because all of us are sinners. And we fail to see the contrast with God's holiness when we all basically fall so short of that. Now, there is a relative scale between dirty, rotten sinners and sinners like us who basically forget to floss our teeth in the morning. But at the end of the day, all of us are made of the same stuff. And as one of my teachers told me when I was a young student, he said, God is not looking for people in the pastorate who basically are good. He's looking for dirty, rotten sinners who know they've been saved by the radical grace of God. And he said, they're the ones who understand grace. They're the ones who basically could preach with power. And he said, he's speaking to seminary students, and he said, basically, get in touch with your sin, because that is the doorway for you to understand the holiness and the grace of God. And we have, of course, in our culture, done everything we can to not to avoid our sin. One commentator said, David was a man after God's own heart because his sin was ever before him. And unfortunately, many of us, our sins are never before us. They're all tucked away and hidden away. And as a result, God's wrath seems very strange, as does his holiness. Secondly, it can be an expression of a gradual disclosure of divine nature. We know that the fullness of God was revealed in Christ, suggesting that something less than the fullness was revealed in the Old Testament picture of God. Thirdly, it's a shared part of ancient culture. We recognize that the biblical revelation comes embedded in culture. It transcends culture in terms of its message, but the message comes to us through cultural language, through cultural motifs, through cultural customs, and in interpreting the scripture properly, we've got to understand it, or try to understand it, in light of that cultural lens. It's an example of accommodation to human nature. We noted the example in Deuteronomy of as quoted by Matthew in chapter 9 of Matthew, where Jesus basically says that divorce was never a part of God's plan, but because of hardness of heart, Moses permitted divorce. And that sense of damage control or managing sin is a part of what we should expect in terms of God's dealing with us. Sometimes we don't have a choice between good and evil. It's between which form of evil do we want to live with. And number five, it's a prerogative that only God can exercise in his wisdom. There are many things that, as we're going to see today, are mysteries that are beyond our comprehension. And yet, if we step back just for a moment and look at some analogies, we can see that it is obvious there are some things that we probably can't understand. In the same way that I use the example of taking our grandchildren to the park. We've got to walk down the street and cross a couple roads. The rules are you hold hands when you do that. And they've learned that if they don't hold hands, they go back to the house, they don't go to the park. Well, the reason we don't let our children run in the street is because we have no assurance that they have the experience to recognize that danger exists there with fast-moving cars. From their perspective, they don't understand that. They want to run. And they can't understand why they have to hold Grandma and Grandpa's hands. We understand that, they don't. And if we put ourselves in the position of being children in a cosmic sense, it's very possible that there are things that we just don't understand and can't understand, no matter how sharp our reasoning is, because we have horizons that basically prevent us from seeing things in an eternal cosmic sense. And at that point, we basically, with Paul, say, who are we who are the pots to say back to the potter, why have you made me this way, or why does the world work this way? It's beyond our comprehension. Now at six. This could be a part of the bigger story of human redemption. And we noted specifically the Gospel of Luke in 24 and verse 45. Then he, that is Jesus, opened the minds, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. When Christ took the disciples and took them through the Old Testament scriptures, pointing to those pictures of himself, this was something they had not found through inductive study themselves. This was not obvious. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see, Peter writes that the prophets who wrote much of the prophets in the Old Testament were curious as to what this meant and to whom it applied. It was not revealed to them, its significance. But as Peter says, now we are the ones, basically, who can see the significance of all these things that took place in the Old Testament that were mysteries before. And that's part of what we're going to be looking at today. The wrath of God in the Old Testament is a picture of the cross of Christ in the New Testament. And that's the point I want to make. Yes?
The play God Spell starts with something called the Tower of Babel. I don't know if you remember it. They have Plato and Aristotle, a bunch of philosophers, talking about God. And they all start talking at once, and then suddenly the horn of John the Baptist cuts through it all. And you hear, prepare you the way of the Lord. So here's everybody talking about God, and then here's God.
Yeah. If you happen to fall asleep in this class, if you just remember this, you've got the point of the class. And if you're bored to death with the details, just put this in your 3x5 and take it home with you. But I think you'll find the rest of the support for this to be interesting, as I have. And here's where we're going to go. I'm going to talk about three great imputations in Scripture. I'm going to talk about the language of Jesus' crucifixion in Isaiah 53. I'm going to talk about the great exchange that's depicted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to talk about a theological word, propitiation, and biblical types. That's where we're going to go. The great story, and the gospel story, includes three great imputations. If you've been in my classes before, this is going to be review. Much of this is stuff you've heard before, if you've listened. The sins of Adam are imputed to the human race. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 5. It's a mystery. I don't understand how Adam's sin produces guilt in me. I can understand how my nature is corrupted by it, but how I actually become guilty of Adam's sin because I'm in Adam. That's a concept that is difficult for us in our individualistic culture to comprehend. In other cultures, not so difficult to be identified with someone else that way. The second imputation is the imputation of the sins of the world to Christ, where Christ actually, who was innocent himself, takes on the sin of the world and becomes a sinner. And in that respect, in his crucifixion, God was not basically saying, I hate to do this, it hurts me when I do this. God was acting out his holy wrath on Christ, who deserved every bit of that wrath at that time, because he was the sinner. And when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was not just an emotional expression based upon the pain of his moment. That was a realization that he was the recipient of the wrath of God against the sins of the world. The third great imputation is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all who believe, all who are in Christ. And again, this is a mystery to us, but it's the good news of the gospel. It's the fact that we who still are imperfect, still are sinners in terms of our behavior, actually are counted righteous because of what Christ had done. Through the sin of one man, all were made guilty, Paul says. And through the righteousness of one man, all in him are made righteous. not made righteous in the sense that they behave righteously, but they are imputed with that righteousness.
That's the good news of the gospel. That's why our salvation is by grace and not by our works.
The same wrathful language is used to describe the faith of Messiah. When we look at Isaiah 53, we read these words, verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And this is why in Luke, again, 24, verse 26, it was necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory, Jesus explains to his disciples. No doubt one of the passages that Jesus went back to was this passage in Isaiah 53. Now it's interesting, when you turn to the New Testament, Isaiah 53 is almost never referenced. And I would think that it would be referenced much more than it is. It is referenced, however, a couple place, or one place. It's not here, but we'll get to it. The Old Testament prophets wrote of things they did not understand at the time of the writing. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, where do the prophets of the Old Testament predict the suffering of Christ? One of the most conspicuous places is in Isaiah 53. The reference is not made here directly, but it is likely that that is the conclusion we can draw. We go, for example, to the book of Acts, and you remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading is the passage from Isaiah 53. And he's perplexed by it. He does not know, please tell me, to whom does this prophet say this? And Philip explains to him and the story of Jesus and preaches the gospel to him. This is the only reference specifically to the passage in Isaiah 53. And I'm perplexed by that because I would think Paul would be quoting that passage all over the place because it supports, of course, the gospel that he preached. But nonetheless, yes. Exactly.
And often the Jewish people were using that to justify their rejection of Christ, saying that perhaps it would be written later. And yet when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they realized, no, it had always been there.
Yeah.
It just wasn't referenced. And I think, in a twisted way, I want to be careful how I say this, it points to the danger of using human reason, relying too greatly on human reason to understand spiritual things.
Right.
You have to be careful when I say that, because there's nothing wrong with human reason. But at the same time, it makes sense to these guys.
Right.
Jim,
that is an excellent point. I don't know if all of you heard him. Let me repeat. Until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, because Isaiah 53 is such a blatant parallel to what happened to Jesus, and because it's not quoted very often in the New Testament, critical scholars, historical critics said, aha, the reason it isn't quoted is because it was never in Isaiah. It was added later. What the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrated, which were dated 200 years before Christ, when they took the Isaiah scroll out and found that that passage was there, it basically demonstrated that the historical critics were wrong in interpreting or basically explaining away this passage as though it were added by Christians later. It demonstrated that it was there all along. By the way, I have a Jewish study Bible on my desk. And I'm always fascinated to take these passages and see what the Jewish study Bible says. The Jewish study Bible accurately portrays the suffering servant here as Jesus, as Israel. Because that's the way the Son is referred to in Isaiah. But it is interesting, when they come to this passage of Isaiah 53, they are perplexed and they admit that. They say, we know that there are parts of this passage that don't fit the suffering of the nation Israel. And they say, scholars are simply confounded. They don't know how to explain this. Which I think is a phenomenal admission. Yes?
Just to point out how confounding this is, every year for the last 15 to 17 years, I have sung in the High Holy Days of Temple Beth Oil. Every year when they get to this passage in their prayer book, they reword it so that it speaks of Israel rather than a singular human being.
Yeah, yeah.
They cannot face.
Yeah. And much of it does refer to Israel, but it's but there are parts of it that don't fit. Yes.
And I've had that I heard a missionary talk about this about 20 years, and he said that he had been in Israel before the Dead Sea Scrolls had been found, and was in a museum there where they actually told them that this passage was not really part of the Old Testament. Because it was obviously a reference to Jesus and put in afterwards.
Yeah. Yep, that's the point Jim is making is that we need to be very careful with historical critical scholarship. It's valuable in many ways, but we must be humble in the way in which we use it. Next. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the great exchange that I was talking about. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. And the implication is this: in the same way, and to the same degree, that Christ, who was innocent, becomes a sinner, so we who are guilty become righteous. And if we have an inclination to say, well, what Paul is getting at here is this. He's saying that Christ died for us that we might eventually become sinless or righteous by following him. That misses the point. Because Christ actually became a sinner when he was not. In the same way, we become righteous when we are not in and of ourselves. The righteousness we have, as Paul says, is not of myself, not of works, lest any man should boast. That I may be found in him, in his righteousness, the righteousness of faith, not my own. I mean, Paul labors this point repeatedly in his letters. That is the great exchange. This theological word, propitiation, which most of us don't use, but it's translated, it's a translation of a Greek word which has different translations, but this one most scholars recognize as the preferable translation. The reason it's problematic is because the idea suggests the satisfaction of the just wrath of God. And the idea of a wrathful God is something that is hard for us to stomach. We'd like to have a God that doesn't have wrath. Propitiation has a two-part expression. It means appeasing the wrath of an offended person and then being reconciled to that person. It's used in passages like Romans chapter 3. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, there are two concepts here that are embarrassing to our modern senses. propitiation, satisfying God's wrath, and blood, the idea of blood sacrifice. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine last week who's preparing for an exam by a church that is calling him. And he wanted to be with me and just sharpen up his theology. And when we got to this whole thing of the person work of Christ, he said, I'm not sure about this idea of a blood sacrifice. That seems so barbaric and primitive. And he said, you know, when I think of Christ's work, I don't think of blood. I think of his example and of his inspiration for us. I said, well, the church that's going to be asking you these questions, I looked at the church's list of questions. I said, they're not going to be too impressed with that answer. I'll tell you that. And I said, it's very difficult to read the Apostle Paul and extract the idea of substitutionary atonement and blood sacrifice from his theology. It is not just one or two references. It's throughout. Now, we may have problems with that, but we must admit we have problems then with the Scripture's record, not with the interpretation of that record. Because the record is pretty clear. And we've got to back ourselves up then and say, why do we have a problem with this? Why is this so offensive to us? And again, I go back to the lens through which we view past cultures. And the realization I think we must have is that as every culture has a lens, so does our culture. And are we certain that we can, with authority, say our culture is a superior lens in every area? In many areas, of course, it is. We do see things that other cultures couldn't see. But I'm willing not to bet that we see everything clearly through the lens of our culture. And this certainly may be a part of that category. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that's speaking of Christ, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In 1 John chapter 2, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And the whole world here does not mean every person in the world, but not just the Jewish people, but basically for every race, every kind of person. 1 John 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The idea of propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God, may not be popular, but it's a theme that is difficult to escape in Scripture. Now we come to this whole matter of psychological or theological type. How are we to deal with biblical, quote-unquote, contradictions? Things that don't match up very well in Scripture. And I'm going to suggest there are four ways in which we understand the many dilemmas that you encounter when you read, especially the Old and New Testament, together. The first is to recognize there are enigmas or paradox. An example of this would be the Trinity. Truths that defy logic. The Trinity is not the only example, and I know there are some of you who have an explanation for the Trinity, but I've heard all the explanations. I'm still perplexed by it. How can there be one God and three persons, the same in essence but distinct in subsistence, whatever that means? That's the official answer. How can God be transcendent and yet imminent? How can he be in my heart and yet out there someplace, overall? How can he actually be the architect of history, where he creates not only the cosmos, but the ages? History is created by him at a point in time. How can that be true, and yet we still have a measure of volition whereby our behavior and our actions are things that we can be held responsible for because there's a measure of freedom there. But that is, how can God be sovereign and we have
actual freedom. These are mysteries, enigmas, that we can't easily understand. We're left basically with a paradox. The mistake we can make is to try to explain one by explaining away the other. And that's usually what happens. We solve these problems by camping on one side and destroying or trying to erase the other side. With respect to the Trinity, it's one God, and therefore the Trinity, the three persons part, we play down. There are cults that do that a lot. Most Orthodox Christians avoid that. But when it comes to the sovereignty and free will thing, the church seems to be divided. There are those who camp on the sovereignty and explain away the free will. There are folks who camp on the free will and explain away the sovereignty. My advice is this. Live with a paradox. There are some things you have to basically live with. Truths that defy our logic in this life. Someday it'll be put together and we'll understand it perhaps, but we don't yet. The second category that we use in terms of dealing with these perplexing problems is what I call a puzzle or a mystery. Truths that are logical once all the information is known. An example of this mystery is seen in Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we just finished studying. He basically was given a revelation about the nature of the church, the body of Christ, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles coming together. He explains that until that revelation came to him and to the other apostles, it was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets. They didn't understand this. Once the information was available concerning what Christ did and how he broke down the barrier between the two, then it became understandable. But it was a mystery until that added revelation was present. With respect to this whole matter of a paradox, we simply have to accept it without understanding it. With a mystery, it's a matter of waiting. And in time, certain mysteries will be unveiled and we'll understand them. The third category, a paradigm or a myth. Now, when we think of a myth, we think of something that's not true. In a literary context, myth has a deeper meaning than that. Myth has the idea of truths that are a story guide to life. An example of this would be the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, the sin of Adam and Eve can be understood as something that, although we don't have access to it, there's no videotape of this, whether Adam and Eve lived and committed this sin just the way it's described there, that is not the point. The point is, the story is a story not just about Adam and Eve. It's a story about the nature of humanity and the kind of temptation and the kind of decision-making process that Eve went through is the kind of temptation and the decision-making process all of us go through. And in that respect, we have here what's called a literary myth. It's a story that basically is a model for bigger pictures of the nature of humanity, the nature of reality, so forth and so on. Here, the challenge is to personalize this. To read, for example, the story of David, King David, and see ourselves, our own nature, in his life story. To read the story of Joseph and see something of how this becomes a picture of our own experience to some degree. Not that we are Joseph, but that his life becomes a template, a model through which we can understand life in a more fuller and greater sense. The fourth category is what theologians call type, or I'm going to say it's a picture. Got to keep those P's going. Truths that represent a shadow of what is to come. The classic example of this is the tabernacle in the wilderness, or the temple in Jerusalem. And here we look at, and in this case, an Old Testament picture of something, and we see truths that come from it. Colossians chapter 2, an example. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come.
but the substance belongs to Christ. Here Paul is saying that many of the Old Testament laws dealt more or not only with the actual behavior of disciples in the Old Testament, but they became pictures of Christ's significance. He is the end of the shadow. They are simply reflecting Him in some way. Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 9 and 8, 9 and 10 are full of references to these shadows. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Here, the sacrifices of the Old Testament temple are a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. That's the argument the writer of Hebrews is making. There are lots of types. One of them that's popular, although it's not mentioned as a type in Scripture, is the life of Joseph. when we look at the life of Joseph and parallel it with Christ, we see just a large number of parallels. He was loved by the father, he was a shepherd, he was sent by the father to his brethren, hated by his brethren, betrayed by his brothers, stripped of his coat, cast into a pit, sold for a piece of for a price as a slave, suffered because of his treatment by his brothers, tempted, offered no defense, and winds up giving glory after suffering to his family. I mean, these parallels are fascinating, at least, if not compelling. As a matter of fact, there's a technique of interpretation in preaching that was practiced and is practiced in Hebrew circles called Midrash, where the interpreter of the Old Testament story will take the story and ignore its historical significance, but apply it to the contemporary significance or context of the preacher and of the audience to make a point. This is something that's foreign to us. We never feel comfortable doing that. It violates all of our sense of logic. But it was a practice that was common in the time of Jesus and Paul. And it helps us understand why many of the quotations from the Old Testament do not seem to fit their context. Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Or even the passage in Isaiah. There are parts of that where the context is pretty clearly referring to Israel. And yet the writers of the New Testament would apply it to Christ. We go back and look at that quotation and say, how in the world do they get that? Well, they get that by using this Midrashic technique that was not uncommon. I asked Ben Witherington, who's a New Testament scholar at Asbury, I said, how do you explain this? And he said, basically, you can't deny it. It is present. It's a practice that was common in Judaism. It was used in the New Testament. But he said, we have to assume that the apostles who were writing the New Testament had a level of understanding and a dispensation for its use that we don't have. In other words, they can do that, we can't. Unless you're an inspired prophet. Now, I have some people who are claim to be inspired prophets. I'm not convinced of that. And they may feel at liberty to do those kind of things. But nonetheless, unfortunately, many of us practice it anyway. We aren't conscious of it. But how many of us have taken passages from the Old Testament that seem to fit our situation, completely ignoring their context, and basically stand on them as though they're the Word of God, kind of thing. That happens a lot. And when someone points out the context, you say, I don't care, it works for me, that's all it counts. You know, I feel good when I quote this verse, and I'm standing on it, so forth and so on. That's a problem. Because that's going to work Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, it's going to bite you when you do that. Leave the Midrash to the prophets. We look at the tabernacle and the temple, which is fashioned after the tabernacle. And much has been said about the significance of not only the practice of the priests, but also of the furnishings in the tabernacle, how they are each significant, and they point to the gospel story. As a matter of fact, this is the theme of the tabernacle has been so popular that you can go to Google and you'll find all kinds of books that are devoted just to explaining the significance of the tabernacle from a Christian perspective. These aren't the only books. There are dozens of them that basically are devoted to that whole exercise. When we look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it is not difficult for us to find references that tie Jesus specifically to what was taking place in the temple. Behold, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is an obvious reference to the sacrificial lamb at Passover. And it's used by John the Baptist with respect to taking away the sins of the world, not just the sins of Israel for a year, but the entire world. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 and following. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here the writer of Hebrews, this is not the only place in Hebrews, but it's an example, makes a parallel reference between the Old Testament temple and the sacrifice of Jesus. When we take the bread and the cup as Christians, as a part of our worship experience, we are, with the bread and the cup, being reminded of the crucifixion of Christ. It was on the Passover meal before his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He expected followers for every generation, and that has been the practice, to remember the sacrifice of Christ bearing the sins of the world every time we worship with the bread and the cup. It looks back at what Christ did. When we look at the Old Testament temple, it looks forward to what Christ did in terms of his sacrifice. Now, here's the point that I want us to get with respect to this whole matter of theodicy and the wrath of God. The temporal judgment of God on sin also looks forward to the cross of Christ. So when we see those heinous, wrathful, smiting works of God on the Canaanites and the Moabites, we are seeing a commentary in type of what will happen to Christ. We are seeing a commentary on the seriousness of our alienation from God and the extreme sense in which atonement will be made. Now, again, I'm not saying this is going to satisfy everyone, but I'm saying this is a part of our understanding, our explanation of how we look at the wrath of God displayed in the Old Testament. The wrath of God in the Old Testament reveals the seriousness of human sin and the crucifixion of Christ. It sobers us in that regard. Someone put it this way. The life Christ lived qualified him for the death he died, and the death he died qualifies us for the life we live. We live in the shadow of a picture of the seriousness of our sin and of the dramatic extent to which the grace of God works through redemption. on our behalf. Those who stumble at the wrath of God in Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges must also stumble at the wrath of God in the crucifixion of Messiah. Because the greater injustice is seen in what happened to Christ. And this is why we are told by Paul in Romans, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed, but many will stumble at him." Paul said, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are the called of God, those who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. Paul recognized that a lot, even in his day, a lot of the gospel story, a lot of the picture of the heinous, smiting wrath of God and blood sacrifice and atonement and imputed righteousness and sin, all of this is going to be foolishness to many people in the world. It still is today. It wasn't his day. But to those who are called, there is a sense in which therein is hope and therein is our joy and our celebration of the good news of the gospel. So basically, here's where we're left. All scripture is written for us, but not about us or to us. You've heard me say that over and over again, and I'll say it some more before we're through, until I die, probably.
But the Midrash interpretation is for us, though, you know, also like to us. Right?
Yes. Well, it's taking something that was not written to us or about us and applying it to us. Yes. Yes.
Here, not all scripture is doing that. So we are not supposed to do that interpretation.
Right, right. Well, it's a matter of taking, for example, the classic example of this is looking at the Old Testament dietary laws, which Paul explains and Peter explains are removed by the cross of Christ, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and not applying them directly to ourselves. Now, we can apply them, but to make them a commandment of God that we're going to be smitten if we don't do that, that is inappropriate. Almost everyone who is a follower of Christ accepts that. But those who want to maintain the dietary laws will take us back to the Old Testament and show us chapter and verse where basically you shouldn't eat certain things and shouldn't do certain things. The question is, how do you explain that? And the answer is, this was not written about us or directly to us, but it's for our benefit. There is a picture there that we can profit from. We don't make sacrifices in the temple. It's commanded in the Old Testament. But we see that as a picture. It's for us, but not about us or to us. The harsh wrath of God in the Bible is not an embarrassing ethical error left over from primitive culture, but it basically has significance. But the significance is not that it's a guide to our behavior today. It basically is not commanding us to be the smiters of our enemies. I was reading a Psalm last night, Psalm 18. And that's if you read Psalm 18, especially the last half of that psalm, there's a lot of stuff there that's hard to say this is inspired by God. Because the psalmist is basically saying, because of my righteousness, God, you have saved me. Because I have kept your law perfectly, you have come to my rescue. And you have smitten my enemies and permitted me to grind them under my feet. Praise you, God. I'm trying to figure out just exactly where the humble servant of God is seen there. But I haven't figured that out yet. I probably won't. I try to avoid that psalm. There's other things I avoid too. That's one of them.
That's why you were reading it last night.
That's why I was reading it last night. But it is a picture of God's utter hatred of sin and gives us a unique and powerful perspective on the crucifixion of Jesus and the propitiation of our sins. That's, I think, what we should take away from this. Here's where we're going to go next week. What does it mean to be holy? If God makes us righteous by imputing righteousness to us, how does that affect holy living? What does it mean to say that someone is holy or should be holy? To have fellowship with God. We'll talk about that next week. Okay, yes?
I think, though, that we can't ignore Revelation. It still depicts that God does have wrath and that
it will be
poured out. So even though we look at the Old Testament as something that can be viewed this way, we can't say that God is still not going to pour out the wrath that is justified on him.
Yeah, I think that the whole issue of when sin, when Christ's blood makes propitiation for sin, whose sin is forgiven? Well, it says the sin of the whole world, but it's obvious from Paul's writing even, the wrath of God will be revealed, it is revealed from heaven against all sin. In Christ, but for those who aren't in Christ, as we're going to see, there is real judgment. There is a real hell. There is a real eternal consequence. Now, this raises other questions that we'll be looking at when we get to it. But you're exactly right. I think what I'm talking about here, the good news is for those who are in Christ. There's not a lot of good news for those who basically shake their fist at God and say, I'm a good Buddhist, I'm a good Jew or a good Muslim, and you, Lord, have no right to be Lord over me. You can be Lord over Christians, but basically we have our own rights before you. That's going to be a problem for folks in the end. Yes?
I think studying God's wrath also tells us there are certain things that God has